Let us turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations, chapter 3. And we shall read from verse 17 to verse 41. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 17. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off for ever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. And then let us turn to our portion in the Psalms, which is Psalm 30. Psalm 30, a psalm and song of the dedication of the house of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee, and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
continue this evening in our examination of these psalms, which have an autobiographical title afforded them and connect to the life history of David in particular ways. This 30th psalm, as we have seen, belonging to that period in time when David was able to conquer Jerusalem and establish it at as his capital in about the seventh year of his reign, and then to deal with its architecture and its structures, building in it his own house or royal palaces, but also establishing there the tabernacle once again, which ever since the Philistine invasion of Shiloh, perhaps as much as 100 years previously, had been scattered in various locations around the land. But only now, at this time, it seems, was it reconstituted together again, and very particularly the Ark of the Covenant brought back to that venue in the city of Jerusalem. And we have observed how that the language of this psalm answers so well to the description given us in both Kings and Chronicles of this, and Chronicles of this period in David's life, where, as we noted, the people resolved to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. But we saw how David went about it in an entirely wrong way. The aim may have been good and the end may have been laudable, but at that point he goes completely off script, so to speak. Instead of any inquiring of the Lord or of the Lord's prophets, inquires instead of the rulers and leaders of the people. It seems to have been put to popular vote as to whether this thing were to be done and how it were to be done. And we saw that the people, so very foolishly and almost in an emulation of the Philistines a century earlier, decided to bring the ark back on an ox cart, which was never authorized or described by God. And thus the great procession which David had arranged, hoping and expecting it to be one of great celebration and joy, instead turned very rapidly to disaster, claiming the life of this man Uzzah, who put out his hand to stop the ark from falling off the cart and was slain there, and the whole plan had to be abandoned. David first being displeased and angry, as it were, with God for such an eventuality, and then, as he reflected more seriously upon it, being moved to fear. And we observed how that God must be served according to his own will and according to his own word. God is very particular upon this point. He does not say to us that the end will justify the means, that we may make our own decisions, our own choices, that we may have latitude in how he is served or worshipped or behaved or obeyed. But he prescribes it to us in his word, and we depart from his word at our peril, as this sad episode with Uzzah and the ox cart demonstrated. And David, we observed, was just as culpable for having organized these events in complete denial and contradiction to the word of God, which had very specifically described how the ark was to be carried and how it was to be covered and who was to carry it and by what means, and the family that they had to belong to and the tribe from which they had to be descended, and so forth. And thus we observed, after a period of 3 months, when David found that the temporary caretaker of the ark, one Obed-Edom, a Gittite of all people, was surprisingly blessed and prospered by his reverential willingness to house the ark of God for a while, David again built up courage to attempt it a second time, this time much more humbly and much more in conformity with the word of God, as Chronicles describes, bringing that ark in God's appointed way into Jerusalem, this time with much rejoicing before the Lord. And thus the language of Psalm 30 fits so perfectly with that combination of events. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. In my prosperity, David admits, I had said, I shall never be moved. While all things were going well and favorably for him, he thought things would never change. He had this arrogance, this almost spiritual arrogance, which had developed this pride, this forgetfulness of God and his word. failing to remember that it was only by virtue of God's providence and goodness that he was upheld and sustained, and then being able to reflect on the wonderful way in which God so mercifully turned again his mourning into dancing and had put off his sackcloth and girded him with gladness. So much by way of summary and a recap of the material that we previously considered. Before we leave this 30th psalm, I should like tonight just to focus again in a little more detail, particularly upon this verse 5, or the latter clause of verse 5, which is perhaps one of its most well-known portions, where we are told, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." You see, if we were to summarize the content of this 30th psalm, if we were trying to encapsulate what it contains, we might say that it depicts the changeableness of human experience, or indeed the vicissitudes of Christian experience, to which, of course, David himself was very especially subject, and of which he stands as such a prime example, because we already noted in the earlier verses of the psalm what David's testimony had been prior to this point, and the ups and downs which his life had taken before his accession to the throne, indeed even before his call by grace, and how his life was so often in a state of peril, both physically and at an earlier time in his unbelief spiritually. But God had so wonderfully kept him alive and delivered him and spared him from being overcome by his foes or his enemies at different times, whether those were the Philistines or Saul and the armies of Israel, or indeed the Jebusites who occupied Jerusalem. David had been wonderfully delivered from all these. But even now he was come to the throne, and even now when he was made king over the united kingdom of Israel and Judah, yet nevertheless the ups and downs of his life were not at an end. And whilst he might have imagined that he had reached some sort of plateau of unbroken prosperity, this of course would prove not to be the case. Not now, at the time of the dedication of his house, nor indeed for the rest of the 40 years of his reign, which would continue to be very checkered indeed. And this psalm reflects upon that and stands as a great summary of this fact, that we are to expect to experience these changeful circumstances, these ups and downs in the Christian experience. And we know that different metaphors or analogies are used throughout the Word of God for these things. There are times when it speaks of valleys and mountaintops. There are times, such as here, where it speaks in terms of light and darkness, or day and night. But all of these metaphors stand to remind us of the changeableness of our human experience. Now, let us not imagine that this changeableness is in any way a fault on the part of God, or that the Lord is somewhat to be blamed for it, for we know that God has his plans, his purposes, his divine counsels, his eternal counsels, that he is the Lord who changes not. He does not repent nor change his mind. God has already marked out the course through life that each one of us will take, and that will never be altered. But of course, from our human perspective, that path may have many seeming twists and turns, may take us through very different and contrasting territories, and be very changeable and alterable from our understanding or comprehension of it, but not so from God's. But let us dwell then a little more upon this theme, taking for our text that clause, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." It reminds us, as I've begun by saying, of the changeableness of our human existence. Now, of course, we take it for granted that our days, that the passage of time will be marked by these varying periods of day and night. It is entirely to be expected. We know that there will be, or we trust that there will be, a certain number of hours of daylight in which we may engage ourselves in our ordinary activities and the duties of the day, and then at the appropriate time, according to the season of the year and perhaps the place we are upon the globe, well then night cometh in and the hours of darkness come upon us for a time. And then again in due course these complete their cycle and give way once again to a new day and to dawn and to morning light once more. And we become familiar with that, and we may mark the passage of time by it. These are the changing phases of the day and of the night. Well, you see how David is metaphorically using this fact of day and night to speak of his human experience, his experience as a child of God in this present life. He says, it is like this experience of day and night and day and night. And good it would be, my friends, if we remembered it and if we expected it. You see, the problem with us so often is that we have such short-term memories and that we have such a very carnal and childish view of spiritual matters, even we who by grace are the Lord's people. And by that I mean that perhaps we pass through some time of darkness or trial or adversity or affliction, and we are inclined then to throw up our hands in despair and to think that this is surely the end of things for us, and this is as bad as things could ever be, and this is how they are going to stay, and we think it is impossible that we shall ever recover or escape or be spared from these trials and adversities. And conversely, perhaps, like David, in times of prosperity, when all is going well in our Christian life, let us say, and all seems set fair in the family, in the church, in our own private walk with the Lord, we think, well, this is wonderful, and surely this is how matters are going to be, and this is how they will stay, and we can hardly imagine any cause by which they will change or be altered or diverted from their current happy course. And we are so short-termist in our thinking, and we are so forgetful of past experience. And in all honesty, if we were to have a better and more comprehensive view of the Christian life and walk, we ought to know and we ought to remember that it will pass through its times of brightness and darkness, that it will pass through its times of light and shade, and that when we find ourselves in a time of prosperity and of joy and of peace in believing, perhaps, that whilst we enjoy it in the moment, most certainly, and we thank God for it and we bless him for it and we pray for its continuance, that we do not deceive ourselves that it will continue forever. Because David likewise had to admit his error on this point. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. But equally, my friends, when we are brought in the purposes of God into times of trial and hardship and affliction or distance from the Lord or a sense of his distance or the feeling, let us say, of his distance from us, let us equally not despair and think, well, this surely is how matters are going to continue ad infinitum, and there will be no end to this trouble and no end to this problem and no escape or anything on the farther side of these present trials. No, our experience and the experience of God's people and the language of this psalm not least should remind us of the changeableness of human experience, of the Christian's experience in this present life, that it is subject to these variations and to these changes almost as certainly and as regularly as night follows day. And our opening hymn obviously borrowed something of the language of the psalm when we read, "Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears thy way. Wait thou his time, so shall this night soon end in joyous day." There are these changes to be expected in our Christian life. Now also, and secondly, if we are instructed by the scriptures and if we are to learn from David's example, we ought to understand that our emotions, our sentiments, our feelings and frames, such as they are going to be affected by the circumstances through which we pass. You see, here David speaks about the night bringing with it weeping, and the morning bringing with it joy. And perhaps we know a little about this from a purely physical or biological point of view, how that it is inevitably the case that situations perhaps that are preying upon our minds or conditions of health or sickness always seem to somehow worsen at night time. And that perhaps as the dark comes on in an evening, it is all too common for us to become more vexed or more anxious or to have a more unbalanced view or less of an equanimous perspective upon our problems in the hours of darkness, or if we are troubled with them upon our beds in the middle of the night. But let the morning come around, and when the morning dawns, and where, to use the aphorism, the cold light of day is seen once again, or the clear light of day shines upon us, well then we find that we have more perspective and more equanimity and a more balanced view in our judgments, and things which seemed so troubling and vexatious and burdensome in the night seem somehow less oppressive by the light of day and in the morning and when the sun is literally shining through the windows. Well, if this is the case, my friends, in terms of our biology or our mental state in relation to the weather, well, let us register this, my friends, that our souls and our spiritual condition is very much affected by the circumstances through which we pass. And we need to be conscious of this, and we need to register this, and we need to take account for this in our own Christian life and walk. You see, it is all too often the case that when Christians come into times of trial and need and perplexity, that it can breed within us a certain amount of dissatisfaction with the Lord, or it can make us embittered against his providence, or it can cause us perhaps to begin to blame the Lord within our minds for the times through which we pass. And perhaps in the midst of trials, we feel less inclined to seek the company of God's people, or we think that we shall perhaps avoid the house of the Lord because of some problem that is bearing down upon us. Particularly, let us say, if it is a moral problem or some sin which is blighting our lives. It has this effect upon us spiritually. But equally, my friends, when times of prosperity, when times of peace and joy come along, it is inevitably the case that our souls are rejoiced by these things and are stirred up and are built up, and we are in a state of great spiritual felicity and happiness on account of the circumstances that surround us, because prosperity and comfort and enjoyment and perhaps in terms of our health or of our finances or of our families or our careers, all is going well, and we are buoyed along by these things spiritually. And we think ourselves to be in a very happy frame and to be rejoicing before the Lord. But you see, my friends, in both extremes, great care needs to be taken. To what extent our spiritual condition is simply following or tracing the ups and downs in our outward circumstances. And whether our times of a spiritual decline or spiritual deterioration are in fact being caused by our circumstances, and equally at times of spiritual joy and peace and rejoicing before the Lord are merely an artifact or the product of things going well for us in our practical and physical lives. Because if such is the case, my friends, these things ought not so to be. We should not be so carnal in our spiritual exercises and devotions. We ought not to be at the mercy of outward circumstances and conditions through which we are passing. If we have learned of the Lord, and if we have been taught of him, then there ought to be an ability to rise above our outward circumstances, that they should neither inflate us overmuch in times of prosperity, nor weigh us down overmuch in times of need or trouble. Because all too often our weeping is being caused by the night, and our joy is being caused by the morning. Well, now thirdly, we have seen the reality of our changing circumstances. We see how our spiritual state may be affected by the circumstances through which we pass. But let us also register from David's experience how very often we ourselves may be the architects of our changes in circumstance. You see, as we learned here from David, the alterations that he experienced at the time of the dedication of the house were in no small measure due to the decisions which he made and the actions that he took. And so, for example, we see that David initially was in a state of great joy and happiness and delight, and this had come about in some measure, at least, by the victory it had over the Jebusites, by the successful building and dedicating of his buildings and houses and palaces in Jerusalem, and also of this purpose and plan which he now formed to reinstall the Ark of the Covenant back in the tabernacle. And so David was riding upon the crest of a wave which had come about in no small measure by certain of the things which he had done and the actions that he had taken. But then equally, when this sudden alteration seemed to come, and when this man Uzzah is lying dead upon the ground next to the dislodged Ark of the Covenant, and his victory or triumphal procession into Jerusalem has been suddenly halted and brought to naught, why, these circumstances also, we must say, were in no small measure due to David's errors and to David's sins and to the iniquities and transgressions, infractions of God's law that he had himself committed. And of that acknowledgement and of that realization as well, we see the writer of the Lamentations registers where he says, "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." You see, David, we noted, after the failure of that first procession, was displeased with God and displeased with what had gone on, and evidently bore this grudge against the heavens. Why had God allowed this to happen? Why had God brought about this sudden change and this abrupt alteration in the spirit of things? Failing to realize, at least for a time, that his own sins were so much at the root of it, and that those things he was now experiencing were the consequences of his own sins. And my friends, let us note how evidently David made inquiry, and in that 3-month intermission, evidently became aware of the errors that had been committed, the parts of God's word that had been disobeyed, what ought to have been done and what had in fact been done, and how they were so very different from one another. and how he ultimately resolved to put those things right. And this must surely always be our first action in the face of adversity and trial and need, to do as the prophet Jeremiah writes here, to search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Now, of course, it can be very difficult sometimes to interpret God's providential dealings with us in the course of our lives. And we see how Job and his three companions tried, but largely failed, to interpret God's dealings with Job in the troubles that he faced. But Job's three companions were right in this, at least, to begin by exhorting Job to examine himself and to inquire whether or not his own behavior and his own sins had brought these things upon him. For David, too, in his example, exhorts us to do the same, as does Jeremiah there in Lamentations, because all too often it is our own actions and all too often our own sins which may bring us into times of adversity and need as the due consequences, the inevitable consequences of our misdeeds. The hymn writer says in another place, does he not, "Oh, let no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes." How many are the times when we perhaps think that God is departed from the scene, that the Lord is somehow absent from our lives, that we are feeling some sort of distance or coldness, as we imagine, from the Lord. And yet it is not the case that the sun has somehow been removed from the solar system, that God has somehow withdrawn himself, for this, of course, could not be. We would cease to exist if that were the case, spiritually, at least. But what is actually the case is that clouds have arisen to obscure our view of him and our sight of him. Clouds arising from the earth, we being the source and origin of those things, which then proceed to obscure God from our vision. David came to a realization of these things and to an acknowledgement of them, how that he, by his misdeeds, had brought about these changes and this very difficult 3-month period which he experienced upon himself. And so our lives then are subject to these changes. Our spiritual experience is so often affected by our changes in circumstance. Alas, we are all too often the architects of our changes in circumstance, often those changes for the worse. But let us fourthly notice the sovereignty of God over the changes in our circumstances. Because whilst we cannot ignore the human aspect, the human element, the place that human responsibility plays in these things, yet over and above it all is the sovereignty of God and his overruling of all events and of all circumstances, whether to us they appear good or evil. As that portion in Lamentations read, verse 37, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not?" Who can order or change circumstances if it be not subject to God's divine sovereignty? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. That is to say, at least from Jeremiah's point of view here in the Lamentations, that whether God send times of prosperity and blessing and peace, or whether he send times of adversity and trial and that which seems to us evil, he is equally sovereign over all those circumstances. Just as it is God in his creative power and by the laws which he has established in the universe who causes day to give way to night, to give way to day, to give way to night, and so on in this constant cycle, so too it is the power and sovereignty of God that orders our circumstances in life and that brings about the changes in our own Christian experience. And David of course, began to register and appreciate this once again. Lord, by thy favour, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. It was God who had granted him his times of prosperity and times of consistent joy and peace. But equally, he says, thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Not, as we have said, that God was somehow removed or absent, but God chooses to allow his face to be obscured and to be hidden from his servant's eyes. God was in control of all these events and all these circumstances. And this remains true to the present time, my friends. Whatever the events of our lives may be, whatever turn they may take, whether this present moment in time finds us upon the mountaintop or in the valley, of this at least we may be sure, that it is the Lord who has brought us there. And that is, as we have before remarked in other connections from this pulpit, a sweetener to any adversity or trial, to know that it still comes in the sovereignty of God, that whatever it may be, or however trying or difficult it may appear, that nevertheless God is still in control of it. And nothing has happened outside of his command, and nobody, as that verse in Lamentations reminds us, can say and cause a thing to happen that God himself has not commanded. So what then should be our response to this truth, that God is sovereign over the changes in our lives and the alterations in our circumstances? Of course, there is that attitude, an entirely wrong attitude, that says, well, if God is sovereign, then we can be fatalistic about it, and what will be, and there is nothing that we can do one way or another about this if God is in control and performing his own sovereign will. But this is a wrong attitude, because look how it caused David to act. Knowing that God is in control, knowing that God orders and appoints these things, he is the more exercised in prayer. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. You see, my friends, the wonderful truth, and we rejoice in it, of God's sovereignty over all things, should be one of our greatest inspirations and motivations to prayer. Since we know who directs all things and who is in control of all matters, then we may make an immediate and personal application to him. We can cry unto him in our needs and seek him for deliverance. We can turn unto him in our prosperity and in our peace and joy to thank him for it and to ask that he might preserve it unto us. It is knowing that God is sovereign that should elicit and encourage our prayers, as evidently it did here in the case of David. God is sovereign in these changes in our lives, and the more then to be besought and prayed unto because of these things. There is perhaps another important point to register from our text, and that is to say the relative proportions of these changing circumstances. Because notice the balance which David is describing here, and the relative scale, if that is the right term to use, of times of peace and times of trial. He says concerning the Lord, for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And the sense that David is trying to give here, and if David could say this, reflecting on his very checkered existence, then surely we can too, that on balance, and viewed in the round, and taking the long view of God's dealings with him, he had to confess and admit that those times of adversity, the times of chastening, the times of hardship had been, relatively speaking, fewer than, or less than, or smaller and shorter in their duration than times of prosperity and peace. He says that times when God's chastisement was felt, times when God's displeasure at his sins were known, were momentary by comparison with the long seasons of peace and joy that he enjoyed. And similarly, it is as though he depicts these seasons of weeping as being but transient or passing in their nature, whereas in actual fact, joy was the more prevalent and predominant experience. Such is the sense of the language of verse 5. It is indeed almost as though David could have said in these opening clauses that whilst those occasions of the Lord's chastening or anger are but momentary, his favor is lifelong. His favor is continuous. His favor is always and should not be discounted and should not be imagined to have dissipated just because God has to occasionally send seasons of adversity or trial upon us. For the true child of God, those times of need, those times of the Lord's withdrawing of his face, those times of the Lord's anger are the exceptions. These are not the rule. Neither is it a continual oscillation between two extremes. The fact of the matter is the Lord's favor is lifelong, and the believer's joy in the consciousness of that can be constant and ongoing, whilst those times of trial, adversity, opposition and need, however long chronologically they may be, are to be seen as the exception. To be seen as those moments against a backcloth of constant favor from God. Now, so far in the things we have considered tonight, my friends, we have thought of these changes in our lives in relation to temporal events. In relation to the ups and downs of the Christian life. And rightly so, I believe, for that is David's principal point in the psalm that is before us, likewise as in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah in the Lamentations. He says, "It is the law of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And both of these men are talking about the ups and downs of the present experience of Christian, the Christian's present experience of life in this present world. But as we leave our psalm this evening, let me just put a different interpretation upon our text. Because, of course, the scriptures do use this language and this metaphor in another sense as well. For here it says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And as we compare other scriptures, we can see how that our whole life at this present time is sometimes condensed or comprehended into a much shorter period, and in other portions of scripture likened to a period of nighttime. And so, for example, in writing to the Thessalonian believers, the Apostle Paul talks about wicked men around them and the godless and the unbelieving being those who belong to the night, and their deeds are characteristic of those who are creatures of the night, their behavior and conduct is such. And he says that by contrast, we, saved by grace, are the children of the light. And we are really strangers to this present scene. We do not fit here. We do not belong here to this night of darkness which is fallen upon the world. And likewise, the Lord Jesus speaks of a night coming in which no man can work, and in which opposition and antagonism against the gospel is greatly increased. This, we might say, so fitly describes our present experience. For though we know the Lord's presence and help, and though we know times of blessing and peace and joy in believing, yet nevertheless the overall scene, morally and spiritually, in this season of existence, in this period of time, is one of night, is one of darkness. And the Christian, the true Christian, with a proper view of these things, might consider themselves to have much cause for weeping and for sorrow, to behold such apostasy and degeneracy on every hand, to observe the cause of truth in such a minority, and so assaulted on every side, and so attacked and so reduced, and to see the name of the Lord so traduced and trampled upon, or entirely ignored, or denied and defamed. These are all characteristics of the night through which we pass, which may cause the clear-sighted Christian much distress, much grief, much weeping. But this being so, my friends, our text still applies. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Joy cometh in the morning. You see, my friends, there are other portions of Scripture that speak of the end of earth's history, that speak of the end of time, that speak of the dawn of eternity, for Christian believers at least, to be as the coming of a new day, to be as the dawning of the morning. It is in this sense that the Apostle Peter writes in his epistle concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Likewise, Malachi, speaking of the end not only of the Old Covenant era, but equally of the New, speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his wings. And equally, my friends, there is that poetic allusion in the Song of Solomon, which speaks of a period of absence betwixt the beloved and the lover of her soul, which will persist, it is said, until the day break and the shadows flee away. And all these things speak of our spiritual condition, our spiritual experience in this sense, my friends, of that time when this night of unbelief, of darkness, of degeneracy, of apostasy, will give way to that glorious morning, to that dawning of the heavenly light, to the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. Weeping may well endure for a night, and what a night it might prove to be, and how much weeping it may induce within us. But joy, joy in the morning, says our text. Joy in the morning. And so it will prove to be. And, my friends, when the glories of heaven break upon our waiting sight, and when those promised joys are ushered in whose presence is fullness of joy, why then, when we make the assessment, we will be able to conclude with the Apostle Paul in Romans, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an exceeding weight of glory, and that the troubles of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Weeping may endure for a night, my friends, but joy, what joy, shall ultimately dawn upon our souls, we who await and watch for the morning and for the day star who is the Lord Jesus Christ to arise and shine upon our hearts. May we thus be blessed and encouraged so to do for his name and glory's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 508. The hymn 508, which takes up this theme, Christ whose glory fills the skies, Christ the true, the only light, Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night. Dayspring from on high be near, day star in my heart appear. The hymn 508. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.